Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua, and we are in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Now, if you've been noticing, the book of Joshua, everything that we've studied so far is simply Old Testament application of New Testament principles. In chapter 2, we saw the process of salvation, how a Gentile pagan named Rahab turns to the God of Israel and is received by him. Chapters 3 and 4 are a picture of the devotion that believers have to the Lord, that we're willing to follow the Lord's presence even into the Jordan. Even when we don't know what's going to happen, we don't know how, we have no idea how it's all going to turn out. Chapter 5 was concerning the consecration and the communion that Israel entered into, the event of circumcision and the celebration of Passover. And we need to realize that both of these things are necessary. Both of them are necessary in the midst of our busy Christian lives, our consecration to the Lord, our communion with the Lord. And of course, chapter 6 deals with the struggle of faith and obedience. In the face of danger, in the face of difficulty, Israel learned to trust in God's word. They learned to follow his guidance. They learned to simply be obedient. And it was the power of God that brought the victory at Jericho. Chapter 7, we dealt with the topic of facing failure and dealing with sin. Of course, they were beaten at Ai and they couldn't figure out why. But it all had to do with Achan. Then the next chapter, chapter 8, we talked about last week, was the struggle that we engage in simply walking in faith after we have failed, simply being obedient after we have failed. And now we come to chapter 9, and chapter 9 deals with a failure that is common in Christians' lives. A lot of commentators talk about the presence of there's a word that's right on the tip of my tongue, compromise. But as I'm reading this, it's not so much compromise that sticks out to me, but it's simply carelessness. Carelessness in our Christian lives, and how poignant this topic is for us today in an age when very few Christians truly hunger for God's wisdom. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, Jesus warns us to take heed that no one deceives you. But what are we to take heed to? Well, obviously, we're to take heed to His Word. And through His Word, we receive His wisdom. And it's the wisdom of God given to us through the Word of God that's the only real prevention against Satan's deceptions. It's having that good grasp of the content of God's Word as well as the context of God's Word. Satan knows the Word. Satan knows it better than any of us do. But he always uses it out of context. So not only is it important for us to know God's word, but we're supposed to also know how it is to be used properly. Amen. So we're going to try to do the whole chapter today, so let's just jump right in. Chapter 9, in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and the Termite, and the Stalactite, and the..." When they heard about it... Now, what did they hear about? What they heard about was Israel's victory at Jericho, Israel's victory over Ai, and they also heard that Israel was worshiping Yahweh in the land. And when they heard about it, verse 2 says, "They gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." Now this is kind of amazing, because The city-states of Canaan were not known for cooperation. They spent most of their time fighting each other. But now, they have a bigger enemy. They have a common enemy. And so it brings them together. And the drama of these verses may be lost on us today because, well, let's face it, we've had a week to digest the victory at Ai. We had a week to think about the great worship service that took place at Shechem. Amen. But we must know that there wasn't any break here for Israel. While they were worshiping Yahweh on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, their enemies were on maneuvers. Their enemies were entering into alliances. They were combining their forces in order to defeat Israel. You see, these Canaanite kings have determined not to give up without a fight. And so they are preparing to bring the fight to Israel. Now, we know that they're wasting their time. Amen. But yet, they don't know that. And in this passage, we see a reflection of what's going to happen at the end time. Because the Antichrist, for all of his intelligence, believes that he can, if I just get all the armies of the world together, we can defeat God. Right. Really? Yeah. Really? Well, they're not going to have any more success than these fellows will. Amen. But what's interesting for us to note, what we should take from just these two verses, is that we should never mistake victory for vacation. Okay? We need to understand this. When things are going great, when God is doing great things in our lives, we must understand that there is going to be an attack from some direction. And that's just the way it is. That's the way it is. We expend so much spiritual energy slugging it out in the trenches with the enemy that when we finally see things starting to come together, we see God moving, amazing things start happening. Well, we kind of step back and, whew, now I can take a break. We're looking for the break when all the while we should just be waiting for the other shoe to fall. Okay? Right. We expect a break, but there is no break coming. There's no break for Israel here. There's no break for us. Our break only comes after the last trumpet sounds. Amen. All right? Amen. There's no vacation time in the army of God. That's right. There's no downtime. We are always fighting. We're either preparing to fight, we're in the middle of a fight, or we're coming out of a fight.
That's right.
There is no break. Until that time, until that last trumpet sounds, and we're caught up to be with Him in the air, God will sustain us. He will encourage us. He will renew us every day in the midst of the battle. And I'm glad He does, because if He didn't do that, we wouldn't have a chance.
That's right.
You've heard me say it before. The one rule about fighting an 800-pound gorilla. How do you fight? Well, you don't quit when you get tired.
Right.
You only quit when the gorilla gets tired.
Amen.
You have to stick with it until it's done. And we have to stick with it. And the armies are gathering together. But as we're going to see, not all of the Canaanites were preparing to fight. There was a small group of individuals who were preparing to lie. And they were devising an elaborate plan to fool the nation of Israel and Joshua, their leader. Let's look at verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him, and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. We have come from a far country. Now, what's going on here? What brings this up? Well, let me first state that Gibeon, the city of Gibeon, all the surrounding, we're going to read the list of names here eventually. There's a few cities that got together and they said, well, we're just, we're, we don't, Look what they did to Jericho. Look what they did to Ai. We are on that list. Amen. We got to do something. What are we going to do? And this is the plan that they came up with. Gibeon was only 25 miles away from Gilgal. And they knew that they were on Joshua's hit list. They were slated to be destroyed just like Jericho and Ai. Now this list had been compiled by God and it had been given to Moses with the solemn command not to make any covenant with any of the people in the land of Canaan. Now you can read it. I mean, we can read it. Exodus chapter 23, verse 31. God speaking to the nation of Israel says, "And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Amen. God was quite clear in His command. Amen. Every nation, every people that lived in Canaan, you got to get rid of them. You got to make no covenant. And He didn't just stop there. You can look in chapter 34 of Exodus. He says it again. You can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. Moses gets into the act, and he gives them a list of names of all the people that they're going to drive out. And you know what? It's almost exactly the same as the list that we read in verse 1. There's only one other nation that Moses included, and that was the Girgashites. And they probably live down in the south area of the country. We'll see them later. So the Gibeonites are compelled into action, both because of Israel's victory at Jericho and Ai, but also because they apparently knew that they were on Israel's hit list. They also seem to know that while Israel was prohibited from making any treaties with any of the Canaanites, they knew that Israel was also free to spare and to make peace with people who were from a very far country. Now we hear that in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Moses is instructing them, look, when you go through Canaan, wipe everybody out. Now if you take over the country and you happen to want to expand your borders and you come to a city that's very far away from you and they want to make peace with you, go ahead, knock yourself out. But they have to be very far away. Obviously, this is why the Gibeonites stressed to Joshua that, oh no, we're from a very far country. We're not from around here. We're from a distant land. Now, the question that I have is, how could the Gibeonites know all of this? I mean, they didn't have a copy of the Bible, did they? But let's remember what we talked about last week. Because last week we saw at Shechem, what did Joshua do? Joshua had just spent a good deal of time reading the law to the nation of Israel. He read nearly the entire book of Deuteronomy to Israel. And I would have to assume that the Gibeonites had some spies in the area. And they heard the law. And when their names were mentioned, oh, they paid attention. And they devised their plans based on what they heard from God's word. They paid attention. That's the amazing thing. They had paid attention to the word and they responded to it. Now, we don't agree with the way they responded to it. See, while Rahab responded to Yahweh with repentance and faith, the Gibeons, on the other hand, are responding with deception and some flattery thrown in there. And so what we see at this time, Israel's greatest danger wasn't the allied armies of the Canaanites that were marching towards them. No, their greatest danger was this group of men entering into the camp to deceive them. And you know, that's the same way in our life. Sometimes Satan comes to us like a roaring lion. We hear him, we see him, we know what he's doing. Sometimes Satan comes to us as a deceiving serpent. We don't hear him. We don't see him. But we still have to be prepared to defend ourselves. We must be alert. We must defend ourselves from either one of these evil strategies against us. That's why Jesus said, take heed. Take heed. Pay attention. Be alert. Look around and see what's going on. Know your word. Use your word. Live your word. Now look at verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, obviously these Gibeonites were part of the tribe of the Hivites, the people of the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? Now in their gut, you know that gut feeling that we hear, Joshua and the leaders, they knew something was fishy about this situation. Something is rotten in Denmark. But yet they failed to follow their God-given instincts here. They failed to pursue the truth that they had been given. God had given them this sense of fishiness, as it were, but they chose to ignore it. And I have to encourage you not to ignore the God-given sense of fishiness that He has given to you. All right? If you hear something on the radio, you hear somebody preaching and it's like, well, that sounds kind of odd. Yeah. Well, you need to figure out why it sounds odd. Because if it sounds strange to you, then there's probably something there. Amen. Don't just ignore it and say, oh, well, it's just something else. No. God gives you that, can we say a sixth sense?
Yes.
You can't see it, you can't feel it, you don't understand it, but you know something's wrong.
Right.
I've known people that could just listen for 10 minutes to someone preaching on their... No, they're a heretic. Because they just the way they present themselves. When you know the word so well, you know not only the content, but the context. You can pick out a charlatan.
Amen.
And you can do it pretty quick.
Yeah.
They will expose themselves every time. Don't ignore your God-given sense of fishiness. It's a wonderful thing. And we need to pay attention to it. And basically, that means just don't jump right into things. We need to verify. Verify. Verify them with God first. Verify them. Compare them to God's Word. And basically what I'm talking about here is simply discernment. That's what we need. Discernment. Spiritual discernment comes from God. Spiritual discernment comes from God's Word. And you don't have to rely wholly on your sense of fishiness if you know the verse, right? Like, that sounds suspicious, but this is what the Bible says, so it's not suspicious anymore. It's just wrong. I don't have to wonder. I know exactly what's wrong with it.
Amen.
The enemy knows the word, and they use it out of context, so we need to know not only the word, but the context. And so here the Gibeonites are presenting a facade to Joshua and the Israelites. They're projecting an air of innocence, and they begin to lay it on really, really thick. And it's all very convincing. And here's what they do. Let's look in verse 8. But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And they say that several times. Oh no, you don't want to hurt us. We're your servants. And Joshua said to them, well, who are you? And where do you come from? And they said to him, from a very far country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. They're stressing that covenant. Look, this bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day that we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these are garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Whew, they're laying it on thick. now, this is the situation. They offer three particular things that are very convincing. And the first is, they offer Joshua some tangible evidence. Something that he can look at and say, well, wow, that's right, that looks good. I mean, everything that they have is worn out. The grain sacks, the wineskins, their sandals, their clothes, their dread, the bread is dry and moldy. You know, it's kind of like watching a commercial on TV for the leading antacid. You know, our antacid soaks up more excessive stomach acid than the other leading competitor. How do you know? Well, we'll take two beakers of water and drop sponges in them. And look, our sponge, well, I'm not taking sponges, am I? No. Well, it's just an example. Well, what did it prove? It doesn't prove anything.
Amen.
It proves that they know how to make a commercial. There's nothing hard, there's no hard evidence. It's just an example of what we think our stuff will do, but people buy into it because they see it. Oh, I can see it with my eyes.
How about that sponge?
There's no way to prove the claims that they're making, but they simply offer a convincing demonstration. And so obviously, it's true. It looks credible because of the tangible, visible, scientific demonstration that they offer. But it only conveys the impression of solid evidence. Anything can be faked. It doesn't matter. I mean, most commercials are just that. They just offer opinion. There is no evidence. How do you know that that t-shirt has a stain on it?
Yeah.
And how do you know that the picture that's after wasn't the picture that was before?
Yeah.
Well, there's no way to know.
That's right.
It all boils down to, do you believe them or not? Do you like the color that the package is? That's all it really... And so here the Gibeonites are doing the same thing to Joshua and Israel. They're offering them what appears to be tangible evidence. But as we can see, it can all be faked. It can all be faked. But not only that, they offer a realistic report. They tell Joshua that they were moved by hearing what Yahweh had done in Egypt, and how he had wiped out the two kings on the other side of the Jordan. Now we know what really moved Gibeon was what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. That's what really got them moving. But they don't mention that. Oh no. No, because we're from a very far country. We haven't heard all the latest news. We only know what's happened months and months and months ago.
Right.
So they're pretty sharp. They're pretty wily. They couldn't possibly have had the chance to hear all the latest news of the area. And then the third thing that they do, and it's probably the most deceptive of all their ploys, is they offer to Joshua a spiritual testimony. From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord of your God. Wow. Your God is the best. It was the reputation of Yahweh earned through his mighty acts that drew them to come out, or so they say. Now, I have to be honest. I mean, you can't really fault Joshua, because it's hard to tell the difference between faith like Rahab's and flattery like these Gibeonites, especially when the flattery sounds so pious and spiritual. I mean, oh man, that's great. They are hearing what our God's doing. Wow. But what it is simply is a subtle play on Israel's pride. As we'll find out, if you go through the Old Testament, that's the one thing Israel was. They were proud. They were proud of their God. Look at what our God has done for us. Oh my goodness, we're better than everybody else. And they played right into it. Everything was convincing. And how in the world can you dispute the evidence? Well, you can't through human abilities. Look at verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Oh, how Israel needed wisdom at this time, but oh, how carelessly they neglected the wisdom of God that was made available to them. What was Israel's failure here? What was Joshua's failure? They did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord, is what the Hebrew literally says.
Amen.
They didn't check with God. They didn't bother to check with God. They could have.
Yeah.
I mean, my goodness, that was their open option. Joshua and his men should have inquired of Yahweh, and they should have done it through Eleazar the priest. Joshua had the right. He had that power. You can see that in Numbers chapter 27. Joshua had the ability to just say, okay, wait a minute. Let's go check with the priest. The priest would check the Urim and the Thummim, whatever, however you say it, the Urim and the Thummim, and they would divine God's will from it. But they didn't do that. Yahweh's direction was available to them, but they ignored it. Joshua and all his leaders, they walked by sight in this episode, not by faith. They took the scientific approach instead of the spiritual approach. They trusted in their own senses. They examined all the facts. They discussed the matter amongst themselves, and they all agreed in their conclusion. It was all very logical. It was all very convincing. And it was all very wrong. They did their dead level best, but they didn't ask of the Lord. And it wasn't that they didn't ask the right questions. No, they asked the right questions. It wasn't that they were sloppy in their investigation. The problem was that they were alone in their decision making. It wasn't that they didn't think. The problem was they didn't pray. They did not have wisdom because they did not ask for wisdom. Isn't that what James tells us? You have not because you do not ask. And so this passage raises some important questions for us today as believers. We live in an age of reason. We have information out the wazoo. You can find out anything about anybody, any time of the day. You can just Google it. Any subject, any topic. Topics you're not even interested in. You can find out a college course worth of information. So we have everything right here at our hand. But the question is, do we only need God's guidance when we are in doubt? Obviously, no. But isn't that usually the only time we diligently seek God's guidance? Oh, I don't know what to do, God. I don't know what to do. That's a good place to be. A bad place to be is, oh, I know what to do. Don't worry about it, God. I got this. Yeah. That's when we get into trouble.
Amen.
Oh, we got this covered. I know how to handle this. I can do that. Famous last words. Yeah. Watch this.
Yeah.
Yeah. Don't we need to be cautious when we start to think that there's no need to consult the Lord on this? The way is really clear. It's obvious. One theologian said it like this: no proposed course of conduct can be so clear to a Christian as to excuse him from the duty of seeking direction from above. It doesn't matter how clear it may seem. It doesn't matter how logical it may seem. We need God's wisdom. We need God's direction. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we need to ask the Lord, you know, what should we have for lunch today? Or where should we go eat? Should we do McDonald's or should we do Burger King? If you ask God that, He'd probably say, no, neither one. You might want to fast. The Bible doesn't require us to wilt in the everlasting arms. It just suggests that we lean on the everlasting arms, right? God gives us a mind, and He gives us the ability to use it. But we should not trust in our own mind. Isn't that what Solomon tells us? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and then what? He shall direct your path.
Amen.
Now, we all like the idea of God directing our path, but there's qualifications. God's just not going to wake up one day, slap you in the head, and say, hey, go this way. It doesn't work that way. First, we have to trust in the Lord with all your... It's a condition of the heart. With my heart, I have to trust fully in Him. And then I have to stop leaning on my own understanding.
Amen.
That concerns my mind. And in all my ways, I have to acknowledge Him. That concerns my will. So my heart has to be committed. My mind has to be committed. And when you get those two in line, well, you might have a chance to get your will committed as well. When my heart, my mind, and my will are lined up with God's Word, then He will direct my path. He can't do it otherwise. Well, why? Because I'm fighting the whole way. Oh yeah, God wants me to do this, but I'm not going to. I mean, I have my own mind. That's the problem. We all have our own minds. We need to kind of get rid of them. God delights to make His will known to His children, but only when He knows that they are humble and willing to obey. Otherwise, He's not going to waste His time. We can't seek God's will like customers who are looking for options. We have to seek God's will like servants who are waiting for orders. You know, as Americans, we have the idea, you go to Sam's, you pick what you want. What do they got over here? What do they got over here? And we try to do that when we come to church. Oh, we'll pick what we want. What do you got over here? What do you got over here? What's God got for us today? Well, if we don't like that, well, we'll come back next week and see if you got something better. I mean, there's got to be something. That's not how Christianity works. Amen. We're not customers. Amen. We're slaves. Amen. Slaves don't call the shots.
That's right.
Oh. They don't call nothing. Amen. They just say, okay. Yes, sir. Whatever you say. We cannot lean on our own understanding and ever hope to succeed as His children, as His ministers. Oh, we'll still be His children, but not very good ones. When we begin to think that I can handle this, that's when we should know that we're headed for certain disaster. And chapter 9, the lessons of chapter 9, simply there to warn God's people against such cocky independence. All I got to do is pull myself up by my bootstraps. You see, whether it's in trials or it's in victories, we need God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom to know how to function in every circumstance in our life. Paul said, it doesn't matter if I'm abased or if I abound. Hey, I know what to do. God's guiding me.
Amen.
We not only need the power of God to defeat our obvious enemies, but we also need the wisdom of God to defeat our subtle enemies. But sadly, too often in the church today, the church craves God's power while they ignore God's wisdom. And because of that, they're falling. They're falling. Let's look at verse 16. Here's an interesting part, and it really kind of gets my goat. The next four verses are really, really hard to deal with. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. And you can hear the faceplant. Oh, my goodness. And then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. Say that five times real fast.
Yeah.
One, two, three, four cities. Four cities. Four potential victories. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Wow. It's not really out of the ordinary, to tell you the truth. Happens all the time. And then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them." The emphasis on these four verses is not necessarily on the oath, but the emphasis concerns Yahweh's honor. The honor of God Himself. It only took 3 days to realize that they've been had.
Yeah.
Oh, boy, do we feel stupid. They've been tricked into making a covenant with these Canaanites. Now, they didn't say they were Canaanites. They didn't say they were Gibeonites. They tricked us. And the people were upset. Now, we can surmise that the people weren't necessarily upset because they were in fear of this pagan influence that now existed amongst them. No, they were upset because they couldn't take them cities out. They missed out on all of that plunder. They missed out on all of the valuables that were in. You brought us all the way up here and now we can't do nothing. That's the way generally congregations think. It's all about the money. Now, obviously the people were complaining because they said, hey, look, the covenant that you made was obtained through deception. They were not honest. So why do we need to honor it? I mean, come on, they cheated. They cheated. So it's just right that we take it all back. Not so much. Not so much. Because the reality is, it's not who you make the covenant with, but who the covenant represents. They swore by the God of Israel that they would honor, they would let them live. They had sworn an oath to the Gibeonites in the name of Yahweh, and to violate that oath, even if it was wrongly obtained, to violate that oath would be to take the name of Yahweh, the holy name of Yahweh, in vain. Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments that they should not do? You cannot take the name of the Lord in vain. And if they were to do that, they would be inviting His divine judgment upon them. And that was not a very pleasant idea after the whole Achan kind of situation. They were still smarting from that. We don't want to walk into that again. Any violation of this oath would also bring dishonor to the name of Yahweh in front of all the pagan nations, because they would imply that Yahweh could not be trusted. Yeah, we gave our word according to Yahweh, but it didn't count. We take it back. In fact, later on in 2 Samuel chapter 21, King Saul actually violates this covenant hundreds of years later. And God still brings His divine judgment upon Israel because of Saul's actions. David had to go back and clean up Saul's mistakes. Now, we as Western Christians, as pious and informed as we are, we have a hard time understanding why Israel decides to stick to this oath. And the reason we have a hard time understanding it is because we have such a low view of the given word. We have such a flimsy concern for what is true, what is right. And I'm not talking about you specifically, but us in general. As general, I say us as Americans. You see, we tend to be more concerned with our own preferences, with our own conveniences, than we are with God's honor. Oh, come on, God will get over it. He's big. He's tough. But I don't like that. That's not right. I was fooled. Unfortunately, the reason we think that way is because that's what most churches promote today. I mean, you have all those seeker-friendly churches out there. And I always try to figure out, what is a seeker-friendly church? Well, generally, that means that that's a church that caters to the carnal whims of the congregation instead of laboring to meet their dire spiritual needs. You know, we disparage believers for treating church like it was a Sam's Club, but then you got churches out there that's basically all they are. It's a Sam's Club. Yeah. Oh, you just go find what you want. But here in this situation, Israel is stuck. They can't break the oath, even though it was obtained by deceit, because they had wrongly neglected God's wisdom. They had allowed themselves to be had. So now what are they going to do? Well, what they're going to do is they're going to have to live as faithfully as they can within that twisted situation. They're going to have to figure it out. By God's grace, by God's wisdom, by God's power. We don't like that. That doesn't sound like a solution to us. That just sounds like a continued problem. But who made the problem? God didn't make the problem. God gave His word was clear. His wisdom was available. But they ignored it. And so, as the old saying goes, they've made their bed. And now God's going to allow them to lie in it. And this touches us today as well. Because we goof up all the time. We fail all the time. We ignore God's wisdom on a regular basis. Almost to the point of criminal. I mean, because we know what's right. We know where to find what's right. And yet we don't do it. Not that often. Sometimes God's... And when we fail, we repent, and we want God to make it all better. More often than not, it's not going to happen. Oh yes, He will forgive. Sometimes God's people are called to live obediently in the midst of the results of their own foolishness. There are times when we'd druther have our druthers. Do we know what that means? Druthers? I'd druther not do that. All right. I'd druther not have to live this way. But there are times when our druthers and our comfort and our own justifications will not remove us from those difficult situations. We're there. Now what do we do? Well, we learn how to live in that situation. We learn how to trust God in that situation. And we learn how to honor God in that situation. Because that's what got us in that situation to begin with. We didn't honor Him. We didn't trust Him. We didn't obey Him. And here's the question that I have to ask myself. Do I, as a believer, do I live by biblical principles or do I live by personal preferences? It's an honest question. Those are the two options that we have. Do I live by biblical principles or do I live by my own personal preference? Am I more concerned with my convenience or am I more concerned with God's honor? See, these are the questions that we have to ask ourselves when we get into these situations. And we have to make a decision. And sometimes the decisions that we have to make because they're right, we know they're going to hurt us. I have to do what's right, no matter how painful it is. I want to read this real quick. I don't think I wrote it down. Psalms chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15, verse 1, David asks the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And David goes down the list and he reads off a list of characteristics, qualities that apply to those who can do just that. And I have to admit, that's pretty cool. I would want to abide in His tabernacle. I would want to dwell in His holy hill. But what does that person look like? Well, David lists a whole bunch of things, but when you get down to verse 4, the second part of verse 4, he says, He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who makes a covenant and realizes that he's just been had. But yet, he made a promise. And I know if I keep this promise, it's going to hurt me. But I serve the living God. And I carry His name. And even though I didn't swear in the name of God, I still represent Him. And I can't afford to be seen going back on my word because it will adversely reflect on Him. Nobody cares about me. What is important is His honor. Not mine, but His. Am I going to tough it out and honor God despite the circumstances? Or am I going to change my mind? Oh, I take it back. No, we're not going to do that. You fooled me. You allowed yourself to be fooled. I'm only emphasizing this because I just went through this yesterday. And it was one of those things where it was like, Almost said, nah, I'm not fooling with it. But then I had to turn around and go back and say, I can't do it. I wouldn't be able to stand up here and preach this passage if I didn't go back and do what was right. Even though it hurt me. And that's what we have to reflect on. Do we live by biblical principles or do we live by our own personal preferences? You see, we may find ourselves caught up in the framework of our own sin and our own selfishness. And certainly at those times we need to seek repentance and we need forgiveness from God, but we also need to realize that the removal of guilt does not necessarily eliminate all the consequences of our sin.
That's right.
God didn't promise that. We must remain faithful to God despite our mistakes. Because God's mercy doesn't end just because we fail. I mean, that's when it really comes into play. He's kind of counting on it. Not because He wants us to. He just knows that's who we are. And we can still glorify and magnify God. We can glorify His grace even in our own messes. And you see, this is what Joshua has determined to do. But he doesn't just glorify God's grace in his mistake. He goes one step further. And this is what's exciting. Let's look in verse 20. Well, let's read verse 19 again. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them, but this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." We have to let them live. But we get to determine how they're going to live. Well, you guys just got you a brand new job. Cutting logs and carrying water. Hope you enjoy it. Because you'll be doing it for a long time. Now look, the focus is for what? For all the congregation. But notice that there's a progression as we go down. Who are they going to be working for? For all the congregation. Let's move on. Verse 22. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell near us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God." Oh, it becomes a little bit more specific. And so they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing." Logical. "And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." And so he did to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. There's a progression in their assignment. Oh, they're going to work for the congregation. Yeah, but they're also going to work for the tabernacle. And they're going to provide the wood and the water for the altar of the Lord. I think in there's some hint of redemption. Their lives now would become sheer drudgery. That was their lot. But even in the midst of that drudgery, there's redemption. Now, did this closeness to the altar of the Lord have some spiritual effect on them? We don't see it right here, but if you continue through the Old Testament, we believe that it did. It's very likely that their tabernacle service influenced them as a people, as a whole, to abandon their idol worship and to begin to worship God. How could you not? I mean, Israelites can't even go to the tabernacle, but you as slaves bring the wood, you bring the water, you watch the priest, you assist the priest. And you see them offer sacrifices in the morning, all day long, in the evening. It has to have some effect on them. And it does, because the Gibeonites become known as the Nethinim in the Old Testament. The Nethinim simply means the given ones, the ones who were given to assist the priest. And they labor in service in the tabernacle. And later on we see that they labor in service in the temple as well. And there's never any scriptural evidence that the descendants of the Gibeonites ever created any problems for Israel. They never drew them away from God. On the contrary, God drew them closer to Him. In fact, after the Babylonian captivity was over, over 500 Nethinim returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, and they helped rebuild the temple and the walls. And this suggests that they were thoroughly devoted to the Lord and to His house. What seemed like drudgery actually became their salvation. What seemed like a bad deal turned out to be a very good deal for them. But what does this teach us about Joshua? Joshua here is showing us a very important lesson in the life that we live. And this is it. Simply this. If you make a mistake, admit it, and then make that mistake work for you.
Amen.
Okay? Now, that sounds all well and good, but how do you do that? How do we do that? Because, well, we're all prone to make mistakes, so we know how to do that. But how do you make that mistake work for you? How do you make it of a benefit to you? Well, first and foremost, it'll never be a benefit if you never confess it. If you never repent of it. It will always be an anchor that drags you down. It will always be there to condemn you. But when you repent, when you confess, God takes care of that. Does He not? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. We need the forgiveness. We need the cleansing.
Amen.
What do we do with our failures? Well, you have a choice. You can choose to live under the condemnation of that failure, which would be a sad existence. Or you can decide to make those failures work for your benefit. How do we do that? Well, again, through confession and repentance, there comes the forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, we receive a greater realization of the power of God's grace in our life, the power of God's love in our life, and it will burn more brightly in our heart. And so we let those failures, we let those mistakes burn. They fuel the fire that's in the altar of our hearts. We allow those mistakes to bring the water of the Word that becomes more rich in our lives, because we see how God works in spite of our mistakes. We allow the power of the Holy Spirit to become more effective in our lives because we're so thankful for God, for His forgiveness. The fact that we can make a mistake, repent of that mistake, and He will still use us. You see, those mistakes can serve us, not if we look back and think of them through condemnation. No, that's not good. We look back at them and see, wow, God's really turned this thing around. And it shows us God's grace, and it shows us God's love for us. And it helps us to realize the power of God in our life. Now, again, I'm not advocating that we should sin as a means of spiritual growth. Certainly not, Paul would say. I would say from here on out, we should strive to live with no mistakes. But I know good and well that we have all made them. Right? Because I think you guys are pretty much like me. And we have all failed miserably in the past. So we don't want to wallow in that failure. We want to make that failure serve us. We demand that those failures serve us. We look back at our own failures and we say, my God, our God is a great God.
Amen.
And we look back and say, I will never do that again.
Amen.
We use that as a memorial of our own weaknesses. We use that to remind us how much we need God's grace. We use it to remind us how much we need God's wisdom. Make it work for you. Those past failures begin, they are the impetus that calls us to dig deeper into the Word. They cause us to draw closer, to grow stronger. Because we never want to do that again. How do we prevent that from, we draw closer. Don't be a slave to your failures. Make your failures be a slave for your own spiritual growth. Now, does that seem too positive? Oh, that's just Pollyanna. That's just putting a sweet coat on it. Well, let's remember that the God that we serve, what is He really like? He's a God who delights in bringing light out of darkness. He is a God who delights in bringing hope out of despair, gladness out of mourning, and grace out of cursing. That's the God we serve. He's all over that. He looks for those opportunities. He wants us to be victorious in our lives. And He offers us the means to that victory. He offers us the power. He offers us the direction. The question is, will we avail ourselves of the wisdom that He gives? The wisdom to receive everything that He's offered us. Let's stand. Some difficult things that we're talking about today. It's hard to take a loss, especially when somebody pulls the wool over your eyes. Oh, that's so aggravating. We need to realize we don't live for ourselves. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Wait a minute. That means it's not all about me.
That's right.
It's all about God. And I need to be more concerned with His honor than my preferences, my conveniences, my justifications. Because I tell you what, I can justify just about anything. I can find a reason why it should work out to my benefit. But that's not the issue. The issue is, am I honoring God? Am I willing to honor God with my life, with my actions, with my speech? Am I honoring Him? Because if I call myself a Christian, I have to realize I'm representing Him. And everything I do reflects on Him. Everything. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne. Lord, in a sobering mind, realizing the responsibility, the great responsibility that we have received by simply being Your people, by being Your children, by being Your servants. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, Lord, that we wouldn't be discouraged by this opportunity, Lord, but we would be encouraged, we would be challenged, we would be looking forward to the next opportunity that we have to live for You, to honor You, to uphold You before a world that desperately needs to know who You are and what You're like. Lord, help us to be Your honest representatives. Help us to be Your billboards, Your ambassadors, Your commercial. Lord, and I pray that the evidence that we offer will be the evidence of our own changed lives. Evidence that everyone around us can see and recognize. Lord, we have no abilities to do Your will. We have no talents. We have no strength. All we have is our reliance on You. All we have is our access to Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would have access to us. That we would open our hearts and invite Him to come in to fill us up. Lord, to guide us and direct us, to use us to expand Your kingdom. That's our desire. That's our heart. Lord, I pray that we would lean less on ourselves every day and more on You. Lord, and as we do, we know Your Word tells us that Your will be revealed to us and Your will be accomplished through us by Your own power. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to see that in our lives today, in our community. Lord, help us to do Your will. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be dismissed.